Every year when we gather for this kind of event or even events like this in different parts of the country, we may give this thing a different title. And I think I have every year for 21 years, but it's the same content, isn't it?
Yes.
It doesn't really vary a lot. The same subject matter. Because if we're speaking of the gospel of the kingdom of God, we have to speak about who God is. We can't just talk about facts and truths and concepts and theological systems. And we have to speak about where God is. Because it's who you believe God to be and where you believe God to be that changes everything about the way you and I live. We also have to talk about what He's done and what difference that ends up making inside of us. So really, in all these different forms, we're talking about growing up into our own or becoming who we already are, or by the Spirit's leadership, expressing and concretizing for the world's sake all that God has done for us. We are making the unseen seen for those who don't yet have eyes to see. That's one of the reasons we're still here. So this year we've talked about a theme called Perfecting the Perfect. Now, that's not a contradiction, but it is a paradox. And that implies both a completed work. You and I have been fully and perfectly saved. There's nothing to add to it. And yet, we're still talking about a process as we're learning to appreciate and live in everything that's been graced to us because of this full and perfect Savior. And so, we're going to break it down like this weekend. This is the intent, and we'll kind of see how it lands. But our time tonight, session one, we're going to talk about a full and perfect Savior. A God who is perfect to save, who God is and what He has done for us. Tomorrow morning, we're going to come back here and talk about being perfectly saved. If we have a full and perfect Savior, He can only give full and perfect salvation. There's nothing missing. There's nothing imperfect about what God does, so there's nothing to be added. Tomorrow night, we're really going to hit the meat of our theme, perfecting the perfect. It's going to be kind of the climax of what we're trying to bear witness to this weekend about how God uses every single thing in your life and mine to press us into the awareness of who He is and where He is and what He's done and what His intent still is in loving other people into being through you and me. And that's not done in a study. It's not even done in a retreat like this. That's done out there in life. In the stuff of everyday life that God uses to press us into these realities. And then Sunday morning, we're going to talk about the reason for some of this reason that we're being perfected, and that reason is we're being perfected to love. You know, none of us is in this alone. And this full and perfect salvation is not about us alone. So, you know, you don't want to cut out too early and miss Sunday morning lest you think all this perfection's about you. You know, you can take anything and kind of put it in the service of our own flesh if we're not really careful. So I want to see it come full circle for us this weekend. Now, how many of you have ever heard of this word? And it's not a Greek word. Paraprosdokion. That's an English word. I can tell you've not heard of it from the looks on your face. You'll recognize it in a few minutes. A paraprosdokion is a figure of speech that's often used by either humorists or orators or speakers from time to time, in which the latter part of a sentence or a phrase is said in such a way that it causes you to totally reinterpret or reframe the first part of the statement or the sentence. Groucho Marx was a master at this. He would use paraprosdokions all the time. He would say something like this, "Well, I've had a perfectly wonderful evening. This just wasn't it." Right? That's a paraprosdokion. "Yesterday morning I shot an elephant in my pajamas. How I got in my pajamas, I'll never know." You know, that's a paraprosdokion. Humorists use it all the time. And there are lots of things like that out there. Okay, here are a couple of them that maybe you've heard or haven't, but you'll catch it pretty quickly. Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad, right? What's said at the end causes you totally to reinterpret what you heard at the beginning, all right? The early bird might get the worm, but the second mouse always gets the cheese. Now, this one you may understand pretty soon, even before the evening is over. Light travels faster than sound, right? We learned that in school. Light travels faster than sound. That's why some people appear bright until you hear them speak. So you're like, oh yeah, we thought this was going to be pretty good tonight, but now we know. All right, here's another one. Always borrow money from a pessimist. He'll never expect it back. All right? I like this one. A diplomat is someone who can tell you to go to hell, but do it in such a way that you actually look forward to the trip. That'd be a nice skill to have. All right? I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked God for forgiveness. You can get religious with these, right? Now, we've been using them for years. I've been using some of these for years. I just didn't know the name for them, because you've heard me say things like this before. The Christian gospel is not about God making bad people good. He's making dead people alive. All right, see, what's said at the end causes you totally to reinterpret what you heard at the beginning. Transformation doesn't occur by trying hard to be like Jesus. You see, that ought to stop you right there, because we've been told our whole lives, you got to try hard. Come on, try harder. You can do it. A little more effort, a little more willpower, a little more knowledge, a little more want to, and you can be like Jesus. Transformation doesn't occur by trying hard to be like Jesus. It occurs when I'm trusting Jesus to come out of me as Jesus. Amen. That's transformation. Following Jesus will not take you where you want to go. It will take you where He wants to go. I mean, how many times have you been like, following Jesus, He'll take you wherever you want to go? What a lie. Doesn't work. All right, I've used this one for years. Now, you've heard it said, there are two dogs in you, a white dog and a black dog. And whichever one you feed the most wins, right? White dog's the good guy, the black dog's the bad guy. But I say to you, why would you feed a dead dog? The black dog died. He was crucified. All right? God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who die to themselves. Jesus Christ did not come to give us new life. He came to give us His life. Amen. Christianity is not about the improvement of my character. It's about the expression of His nature. See, that keeps us from making it about us. This is one of my favorite ones. I've been saying it for 15 years. Jesus Christ did not come to wipe out all of our sins. He came to join us to the Heavenly Father. He had to wipe out all of our sins to do that. And these occurred to me because it really fits the theme of what we're talking about this weekend. Because this is one of my all-time favorites. I bet I've said it 150 times. Completion is not the goal of the Christian journey. It's the starting point. I have conversations a lot with the students in our church and other places, and the questions are on the campus, well, what's so different about Christianity than all the other major religions? Well, here's one. Every major religion is trying to get to God, be complete in God, be perfected and be like God. In Christianity, that's where we start. The minute you put faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2:10, we are complete in Him. Now, our brain doesn't really process that very well, because our brain's wired to look for validation. And we look to our emotions, and we look to the opinions of other people, and we look to the little boxes we checked off on our Sunday school envelopes for the past 30 years to find out if we are complete in Christ or not. So we've got to go to a source other than those external indicators for us, for the Spirit to get a chance to convince us of this. But my point is this. It takes a mighty, magnificent Savior to start you and me off in fullness and completion. So this is our full and perfect Savior. He is a God who's mighty to save. So if you want to pay attention to these, you can. If you want to ignore them, you're more than welcome to. But the outlines are there in your folder if you'd like to follow them. But let's start with the whole human dilemma. Because the dilemma of the human race is the dilemma of separation from God. We can go back and read in Genesis 3 and in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4 and get wonderful pictures of this. There's a little phrase in Ephesians 4:18 where Paul says, why would you, as sons and daughters of God, act like those who are excluded from the life of God? Now, right there, you have something of a definition of a lost person. It has nothing to do with their behavior. It has to do with their condition. And if you are separated from the life of God, then that is a problem. That is a dilemma to have. And we can go back and read in Genesis 3 about how the human race rebelled through Adam and Eve, and how Adam and Eve chose life apart from God. And when Adam and Eve chose life apart from God, all of us were in Adam's gene pool. And when Adam died, because God said, if you take from that tree and eat it, you are going to die. When Adam died, the entire human race died in Adam. Soul and spirit were separated from the life of God. That's why I've always said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven, I'm not going to look for who's there. I am not going to ask God questions to all the serious theological frustrations of my life. I am going to go find Adam and slap him right upside the head. He's the one that got us in this dilemma, and I think if I can get that out of my system, I can enjoy heaven. Adam got us in this mess. Now, we'll come to it tomorrow, but just in case. It is really, really, really a kind and gracious thing for God to put every one of us in Adam, because if we were lost in one man, we can be saved in one man. I'd rather not say, okay, God say to me, Steve, take a whack at it. You start over. See if you can do any better than Adam. I don't like those odds. The older I get, the better I like his plan. But the human race died, and you know what? Dead's a problem. Dead is a fixed state of lifelessness. And it doesn't get any better, and it doesn't get any worse. That's why all the self-improvement schemes in the world are not going to give us life. Because if you are fixed in a state of death, there's nothing you can do to improve that. And according to the scriptures, that is the condition of the entire world. The world is fixed in death. You can dress it up. You can put flowers around it. It's still death. Because there is a nature, a spirit of sin at home in the human body. And when the human spirit died, it was cut off from the eternal. And a human being who's cut off from the eternal God, the one and only life, is a self in separation. There's our dilemma. We're separated from God. Now, you can be alive to God and dead to sin. You can be dead to God and alive to sin. Those are conditions of nature. But you cannot be alive to God and alive to sin at the same time. You're one or the other. You cannot be dead to God and dead to sin at the same time. We're one or the other. So in this rebellion in Adam, the human race lost its true self. Its self that was alive to God. And you and I have lived long enough to know that human beings were not created for separation. In psychological literature, there's a syndrome called separation anxiety. We have some young parents in the room. You know something about that. If you've seen parents drop their children off at a church nursery, it is not separation anxiety, it is separation protest. Screaming and begging and yelling, and you think they're going to die. But if you'll just be observant, you'll see this acted out all over the place. I spent a lot of time in airports, and you can watch separation anxiety in airports as people have to part ways from one another when they don't want to. I've walked more people than I care to count through divorce, and I've seen separation anxiety in a family because of a divorce. And probably most obvious to any of us at a funeral. You know, the anxiety that comes there in front of that casket when a separation occurs. Now, we oversimplify a vast body of psychological literature, but for the sake of time, we'll say it this way, negatively. We've learned, even below the line in the human race and the way of studying things, that early prolonged separation from primary attachment figures in our lives is one of the most accurate indicators and predictors of conduct disorders. Now, we can say it positively as well, that intimate, loving attachments, without fear of abandonment, without fear of being rejected, provide for emotional and mental and relational health that can last for a lifetime. We know that's true even on a human level, but I want to submit to all of us tonight that the root of all separation anxiety is not knowing that we are lovingly and eternally joined to God. Everything else is an exponent of that particular dilemma. This deficit, that we're not joined to everything that is life, fuels our anxieties and even our narcissism, our neediness. Think about it just objectively for a minute, the results of this separation. We have people talking constantly about how human beings need a healthy self-image. Well, how did it get sick? Right? Where did it get diseased? We read all the time about people need to love themselves. Why don't we just naturally love ourselves? What's the problem here? There's some kind of problem. What's keeping us from loving ourselves? Sociologists study things around the world and tell us that man is a religious creature. Latin word religio means to connect or to bind. What are we trying to connect with? What is it that we need to bind to? We read about people needing to be at peace with themselves. Why are we at war with ourselves? I know some of you are thinking, why are you asking these questions? You're creating problems I don't even know I have. Because I want to bear witness to a solution. An answer that many Christians don't even know they already have. A full and perfect Savior who is mighty to save. One that we've already been joined to, able to meet every deep-seated need of the human race. Now, every one of us in this room, I think, will admit we were born in Adam. And the bloodline we inherited was diseased. The stock was damaged. The root was bad. That's the objective condition of the human race. We were born separated from God, and if He is life, every one of us were born dead. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. Nobody had to infect us with evil. It was in our nature. It was a fixed state of death. It was a helpless, hopeless condition. If you take a person in this condition, and let's call them a sinner for just a minute, and you educate that person, you just have an educated sinner. If you give that sinner person religion, you have a religious sinner. That's all that changes. Virtually nothing on the inside. So the problem is not that what we do as human beings is wrong. We are wrong. We don't have an inadequate self-image. We have an inadequate self. The Bible's not a record of sinful separated human behavior. It's a record of sinful separated human beings. Our predicament is not rotten surroundings. It's rotten selves. Have I offended you yet? Because if not, I got more. Preach on. It is not, oh, wretched things that I do. It's, oh, wretched man that I am. Right, Nancy? Listen, why do people think about themselves all the time? When do you think about the air that you breathe? Yeah, as long as you got some. I'll tell you what, if you've been out camping in some of the tents with the guys I've been in, you think about the air that you breathe. You think about the air that you breathe when it's either foul or there's not enough of it, right? How many of you came in this room thinking about your red and white blood cell count? Only if you've got a problem, right? You only worry about that if you know you've got a problem. How many of you came in this room thinking about the fluid in your eyeballs? I bet none of you got up this morning and thanked God for the fluid in your eyeballs. You don't think about it unless you don't have enough fluid in your eyeballs. We got one right over here that's been battling that for months. When do you think about the temperature in the room? When it's tonight, right now? When it's too hot or when it's too cold? Look, that means there's something deadly wrong with the human self because we're thinking about ourselves all the time. We've been separated from our life source. And this deadly distance, look, we're still on the first point? My goodness. This deadly distance is going to have to be overcome. We've got to be reunited, rerooted, reunified, reestablished in God. Because if you solve the dilemma of separation, you've got a gospel. Now you got good news. It's not about cleaning up a rotten self. Somehow we need to be cut off from the deadly power of separation and sin. Let me read a passage to you from Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, we've got one option, and this is from Jesus Himself. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it's better that one of your parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it away from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go into hell. And we could extend this, right? If you cut off your hands, you would never grab a knife or a gun and murder somebody. If you cut out your tongue, you would never degrade another person with your words or even say curse words. You could cut off your feet and never go someplace where you shouldn't be in the first place. You could cut off your ears and never listen to the tempting offers that other people bring. You could gouge out your eyes and not be tempted from things you shouldn't be looking at. You can even mutilate your sexual organs and never commit sexual sins or adultery. And maybe you could squeak into heaven as a blind, dim, stubby, bloody torso. What do you think? Jesus is demonstrating the ludicrous idea that on our own we could ever do anything externally that would make us right for God. It isn't going to happen. He's pointing out how foolish self-made deliverance is. How ineffective that it is. That's no real solution because it doesn't solve our dilemma, does it? It doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't join us to the one who is the life. So this distance between death and life, between righteousness and sin, between created, separated man and uncreated eternal God is infinite in scope. And that's a bad situation to be in. No matter how hard we try, we can't get to the perfect. I think this is why we find verses in the Bible like this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The mind that's set on the flesh is death. Those that operate in the flesh cannot please God. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. If you think the Christian journey in solving the human dilemma is about flesh trips and working on ourselves, it can only lead to death. You see, only the spiritual can save the natural. Only the uncreated can come to the created. Only the righteous can deliver the sinful. Only a perfect one can deliver and save the imperfect. That's where we're headed tonight. Because since this human dilemma is personal and infinite, the solution is going to have to be personal and infinite. We said it earlier, there isn't a set of facts out there or propositions or abstracts that can save or deliver us. Too many of our theologians have become technicians, not knowers of God. And we're being given formulas and principles and steps for us to take that will get us closer to God. Too many of our popular theologians today have just become theological windsocks, and they're just blowing in the direction of the winds of this world, appealing to human flesh. It's not the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament picture was in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where God said, "You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Catch the me, how personal that is. To look for this solution, to look for deliverance in the Creator to the impersonal, is to pump from empty wells and crack cisterns. And after a while, you burn up the pump. You want to know what burnout's about? That's what it's about. You see, the gospel that we call Christianity is not revealed secrets. It's a revealed person. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am a full and perfect Savior. I alone am able to fully and perfectly deliver you." So the Creator comes in person to overcome the distance, to deliver us from this fixed condition of death, to grace us with His very own personal life. There's our solution. The four Gospels in the New Testament introduce us to this person named Jesus. When you read the epistles with eyes wide open and with your spirit and not just with a carnal mind, you'll see that everything is referenced to the person of Jesus Christ. Seen rightly, you will always find God to be the subject and everything else is the predicate. Our theology is always going to be in a mess and our lives are going to manifest that mess when we are the subject and God is the predicate. When we're center stage and He's off in the wings somewhere shouting us lines if we forget what we're supposed to say. Come on, let's go back and read the book and listen for our Father to speak. He creates, He comes, He loves, He lives, He reveals, He redeems, He enlivens, He empowers. It's always a He. He's always a person, nothing less than that. All the nature, all the intent, all the action of God is made known in this one infinite person, this full and perfect Savior. And He came to planet Earth to fully and perfectly reveal who God is and who God created man to be. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we've got divinity and humanity in one place, in one person. Here it is, complete, absolutely nothing missing, no deficiencies. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's all the stuff that God is made of. He's all the stuff that you and I are made of. And we have God and man in one, so this one man can put us right with God. Nothing missing. It's all right here in this person. God's solution is delivered perfectly. That's why we have to keep this full and perfect one ever before us. That's why we sang Christ be the center of our lives. Because the devil is always about anti-incarnational Christianity. He is wanting to move us away from God in human flesh. That's why impersonal Christianity is an oxymoron of the highest order. Nothing impersonal about it. When you boil it down, there's really no such thing as Christian principles. There is the person of Christ who is the principle of everything out there. Christ be the center of our lives. This is why we need a true revelation of the personal Christ. What do you actually get when you're in Christ, when Christ is in you? Have you been reading some of the, or hearing about some of the lawsuits that are out there against the corporations that advertise? I won't name anything here tonight that, we've got all this beef and then someone does the test and instead of 88% beef, it's 33% beef. Or have you ever taken the time to read some of the ingredients on some of the things that we're buying and putting into our system? Here's what's in a taco besides beef. And the second product is water. And then we've got isolated oat product. And then we have soy, and I can't say some of these words, lecithin. And then we have maltodextrin. And then I go about three more down, and you know what we have in our tacos? Silicone dioxide. You know what silicone dioxide is? It's ground sand. It's sand. They put finely ground sand in our tacos because it helps hold the meat together. We don't even know what we get in a taco. What is it that you get when you're in Christ? When Christ is in you? We dare to ask that question? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. There may be lots of places we could go to, but there is an awful lot right here in this one spot. There are many people, and maybe I'm one of them, that think Colossians probably has the purest Christology in the New Testament. Maybe just the most concise and pure vision of the person of Jesus Christ in one place as any other place. Because when you have a true revelation of the person of Christ, that reveals the meaning of everything else. He's a full and perfect Savior. He's perfectly able to fully save you and me because of who He is. If we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He delivered us. He qualified us so that we could leave the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's look at some of the things that He has qualified us in. But let's look at this personal Christ, this personal Savior. We read in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 that He's a personal deliverer. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Man, our God is always a deliverer. And in the New Testament, as well as the Old, deliverance meant from something for something, right? Come on, sons and daughters of God, let's fill in the from. Now, I grew up in a tradition that we were real strong on the from. We didn't have a clue about what we were saved for, but man, we knew what we were being saved from, right? And at the top of our list, we were being saved from hell. We were not going to hell, praise God. We may have been having a hell of a time getting to heaven, but we were not going to hell. We knew that. We had been delivered from hell. What else does this Christ deliver us from? Performance. As a basis of acceptance with an almighty God. What else? The law. Sin. Death. Ourselves. Is that all? Darkness. Why is that so important to know, Nancy? Because when you're in a fight with someone, if you've been delivered from darkness, you need to be reminded by the Spirit of Light Himself. You don't need the darkness weapons any longer. You don't need the weapons of darkness to win a fight any longer if the personal deliverer lives inside of you and me. What else? What's He delivered us from? Loneliness. Promised to never leave us or forsake us. Weakness. Delivered us from the curse. Delivered us from condemnation. Delivered us from separation. What's He delivered us for? Union. Oneness. Life. Communion with God. Say it again. For His good pleasure. Boy, you didn't hear that much in some of our traditions growing up. I heard another one. Service. Yes. A big wedding coming. A big party. You bet. Or somebody else is paying the bill. Yeah, Daddy's paying the bill. Yeah, we like that. Right? Look, this personal deliverer has delivered us from, set us free from all kinds of things that even used to name us. And now He's delivered us for these kinds of things. We read about some of them here. We were delivered from that authority or domain of the devil for the kingdom of Christ. We're not a captive to that darkness any longer. We've been delivered from guilt. We've been delivered for forgiveness. We don't need to beg God for forgiveness any longer. We've received a full and perfect gift of forgiveness. We've been delivered from our false selves so that we could be the true selves that He made us to be before the foundation of the world. What a mighty deliverer He is. Let's look in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is a very personal revealer or discloser. Listen, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is our only inerrant, infallible Word. He's our inerrant, infallible Word. He is the Word of God. Everything that God thinks is made known in His Word to the human race. He's the expositor of God, John says in John 1:18. You know, if you've been around here before, if you don't know me, you may take this wrong, but I'll live with it. No book alone makes God known. Jesus Christ makes God known. This is what elevates the book. This is what makes it more than just a reference manual on how to do the life. This is a disclosure of the nature of God. Everything in it is about our God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It takes person to reveal person. He's a revealer of the invisible God. He's the heart of God made known. In Him we see God's Spirit clothed in human flesh. He's the revealer of crucified, risen life. And as we'll see tomorrow, He shows us what we've been crucified to and what we're alive to. This is a God who comes to us as a revealer so He can turn the lights on and not curse the darkness around us. And that'll tell you a lot about Christian ministry, because a lot of Christian ministry is nothing less than cursing the darkness. The Christian minister came to turn on the lights. This is why it's so important to know who lives inside of us. You want to see the glory of God? You want to see the glory of man? You want to see the glory of God in the man? We look to the person of Jesus Christ, and He discloses and reveals all of that to us. It says He's a personal designer. 16, 17, and 18, we sang about this earlier. By Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, just how many times this word all is in here, have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in all things. Listen, He's the vow that precedes every I. The one who creates and recreates every one of us. You see, secularism and materialism and humanism tries to jump start the universe without a personal creator, which is perfectly logical if you want to be your own God. But here's the one who starts the universe. We don't make up our own way. We don't make up our own truth. We don't make up our own life. He's revealed way. He's revealed truth. He's revealed life to you and me. If verse 17 is true, that He's before all things, wherever you begin and however you begin the universe, He was already there. His origins are not in this world, and that makes him different. He's in a category all unto himself, and to make a difference, you have to be different. He precedes all creative activity. He is that subject before all predicates, and that is critical thinking to living Christianly. These are the roots of not I, but Christ. I can't live like this. I can't generate this. I can't make this happen as I want to. Every one of us in this room has been at this long enough to know what a challenge it is to always keep Christ as the subject. Man, the church becomes the subject. The Bible becomes the subject. Our experience becomes the subject. Our culture becomes the subject. Man and his needs becomes the subject of our gospel. He is to have the preeminence, first placed in everything. And if we place anything first in any area of our lives, we're toast. Wolf candy. We are so vulnerable to anything or everything that's out there. He being the creator of all creation reveals his intent to actively expand his love. God creates a realm that is not God so that he can give himself to that realm and reveal himself through that realm. God created this world to be the theater of his glory, and nothing is changed in that area at all. This is gaining the eternal perspective. This is seeing something more than we've ever seen before. This is daring to believe the Spirit when he tells us you have been created by this personal designer. You've been created and designed by him to be a custom-made being who can contain and receive and express his life in a one-of-a-kind way that can't be repeated by anybody else on this planet. If you dare to believe him when he says that, your search for significance is over. Amen. You don't need to read any more books about searching for significance. We begin to see ourselves not as liabilities, but assets in the kingdom of God. Because of who he is. Not because of what we've done, because of where he is. When you and I know he's the creator of all things, and we know we have been created in the image of God, once you dare to believe him there, you are rendered incapable of any other end other than God himself. You are ruined for all of eternity. Nothing else fits. Nothing else makes sense. Because in him, everything finds its meaning. You begin bit by bit and piece by piece to experience the unlimited recreative power of Christ when he says, "Let there be." Come on, this is the same one. We learned it back in Sunday school and we believed it when we were six. Let there be light. Let there be fish. Let there be trees. Let there be Adam. Let there be Eve. We knew something about the creative power of God's let there be. We bought into that. We believed him, didn't we? Then why can't we believe him when he says, let there be Don, let there be Jenny, let there be Wes, let there be Eunice, all expressions of me. Same let there be. The same one who said, let there be Isaac. Boom, there's Isaac. Abraham and Sarah weren't Isaac. It was by God's let there be, right? They didn't try hard to produce Isaac. Think pregnant? Try hard. No, trust. Trust. And watch the life of God do what only God can do. Listen, as the Creator, we read there, in him, all things hold together in verse 17. Man, that's perfect, isn't it? You ever tried to hold a family together on your own? You ever tried to hold a friendship together on your own? Tom, you ever tried to hold a church together on your own? Been there, done that? How many of you tried to hold yourself together on your own? And it didn't work! If we dare to believe that the one who holds all things together is in us, you know what? Your search for security is over. Amen. Right. You know how insecure we become when we think things are crashing and falling apart around us? If he holds all things together and he's inside of me, isn't that my hope for security? Can you begin to see how critical it is to have a true and personal revelation of the person of Jesus Christ himself? And not just major on abstracts and concepts, not union life, not grace life, not exchange life, not purpose-driven life, but on Christ's life. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He's the personal delight of the universe. Everything that pleased God is in the person of Jesus Christ. So how do you and I become pleasing to God? By receiving the person of Jesus Christ. He lives the life pleasing to God. And somewhere along the line, after we bloodied our heads enough by trying hard to make this Christian life work, we will bow on our face and say, live this life. You live the life pleasing to God. I tried, I promised, I studied, I went to school, I went to one boring retreat after another, looking for the single secret that would help me live the life pleasing to God. The secret has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. The personal delight of God, the personal pleasure of God alive inside of you and me. All the fullness, he said in verse 19, dwells in Christ. So if all the fullness of life is in Christ, might everything else be emptiness? Can you begin to understand why there's no lasting or ultimate pleasure in anything created? Can you dare to believe for just a minute if before the foundation of the world you were holy and blameless and being loved by God before you ever came to be, that nothing on this planet can ever be your ultimate life source? We were made for Him, made for His pleasure. And when you look at the man Jesus Christ, because everything Jesus did, He did as a man. He laid aside His godly prerogatives and He trusted in His heavenly Father. You see the full measure of everything that God had in mind for a man. I love what C.S. Lewis said. When Jesus was walking down here on the planet, at some point the Father must have said, now I got a man. That is a man. That's what I intended. Before the foundation of the world, someone who would receive and live by my life. Someone who would trust me. Finally, in verse 20, then we'll take a break. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile, here's our word again, all things to Himself. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He's our personal destiny. We're going to finish up with this before we get out of here tonight, so we'll come back to some of these thoughts. He's the single reason for everything that is. Jesus Christ is where everything is headed. Here's our motive for living. Living as sons and daughters of God. Not our need. Our motive for living as sons and daughters of God is not our need. Our motive for living as sons and daughters of God is His life. This is who He is in us. Listen, this is a God you will worship. This is a God who will stun you. This is a God you would present your body to as a living and holy sacrifice. Is this or is this not the Christ that saved you? Is this or is this not the Christ that we need to be proclaiming in our churches? Don't take this personally, Brad. But if this was the Christ we knew and the Christ who was being proclaimed, we wouldn't need praise, worship leaders to come in and prime the pump every Sunday. We would need sergeants at arms to keep the irrepressible joy at bay. There'd be a place for worship leaders. But it wouldn't be like pulling teeth every single Sunday because people haven't been focused on this Christ all week long. He is a full and perfect Savior. Mighty to save. We just don't know who we're dealing with. Remember when Jesus in John 4 went to the woman at the well and asked for a drink? She got Him a drink. Remember what He said to her? If you knew who you were dealing with, lady, you'd ask me for a drink. Right. And I'd give you a drink and you would never be thirsty again. That woman is us. If we really knew who we were dealing with. A full and perfect Savior. The Alpha, the Omega, the way and the means and the end. We'd be different. He's getting us there. All right, we're on the way. All right, let's take a break for about 15 minutes or so. Grab a snack, hit the restroom, and then we'll come back and wrap this up tonight, okay?